Thank you, Mark. And things are back to normal now. We haven't been in the Gospel of Mark in, what, 3 Sundays? So we're resuming our studies in it. We're in chapter 11, but to just briefly remind you what we have looked at in this book, the Lord has been on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem, and it's been a lengthy journey. Mark condenses it for us, but I think we ended with him in Jericho, and now we read, beginning with verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. Now let me just make a quick comment so that you'll understand what I'm doing in the sermon itself. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and the extent of the quote, according to the editors here, is the Lord has need of it, and then the idea is immediately he, the owner of the colt, will send it back here immediately. I'm taking this as the entire quote that is to be given to the owner of the donkey. And I'm following in that the New International Version and the English Standard Version, which takes the whole thing as the quote, so that the statement is, the Lord has need of it, and he will send it back here immediately. So the colt will be sent back immediately to the owner. Verse 4. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time together in it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it's a privilege to be here with your people. It's a privilege to have the body of Christ gather together as we do every Lord's Day, and do what we're doing, reading the scriptures and then spending time considering the meaning of the text and how it applies to us. It's a great text. It's an important text and event in the Lord's life in which he comes to Jerusalem to present himself to the nation as its king, to fulfill prophecy, but to do so in order to offer himself up as our sacrifice. So, Lord, we give you praise and thanks for what occurred, for this event and those that followed. And we pray that you will teach them to us, that you will give us a clearer understanding of this text and the events that are so critical in the Lord's ministry and for our salvation, and give us a great appreciation for all that you have done through your Son. And give us a great appreciation of who he is, who our triune God is, all of which is involved in this event. And through that, encourage us that we have a sovereign God who is in control of our lives, and we can rest in him and rely upon him and live by faith and obedience. So, Father, we look to you to bless us and teach us and encourage us and build us up in the faith. We do desperately need this time together. You have ordained that your church meet regularly and that we be nourished through your word and through the genuine fellowship of the saints. And so we pray that that will be what takes place this morning, that you will nourish and build us up in the faith, that the Spirit of God will be in all of this with us, and they would open our hearts to receive the ministry that's given through the Gospel of Mark, and that we would be blessed now and equipped for the day and the week that is before us. We don't know what the week has for each one of us. It may be great blessing, it may be great testing, we don't know. But it will come from your hand. And the way to prepare for the unknown, a way to prepare ourselves for the vicissitudes of life and all that comes to us, is through your word and through the study of it. And this lesson, this time together, is always important. And this lesson addresses all of that. And I pray that you would bless us with it. Build us up in the faith. So we look to you to do that. You know the needs of every one of us here. You know the struggles that we have, the challenges we face. Encourage us, Father. Give us wisdom. Give us faith. Give us obedience. And may we see your hand of blessing. We certainly will. We have that assurance. We thank you for all that we have in Christ. We pray your blessing on us now as we continue in worship through the next hymn we sing. We pray that you'd use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When Daniel was an old man in Persia, the angel Gabriel appeared to him with a prophecy. It's been called the key to prophetic interpretation and the backbone of prophecy. It's the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Each week represents not 7 days, but 7 years. In the prophecy, Gabriel said that 69 weeks, or 483 years after a decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given, Messiah the Prince would present himself and be cut off. In Nehemiah chapter 2, the Persian king Artaxerxes decreed that Jerusalem be rebuilt. That was the year 444 BC. 483 years later was the year AD 33, the year Christ made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. That was when Jesus officially presented himself to the Jewish people as their king. It was foretold to the day 500 years earlier in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. And yet the excitement surrounding the Lord's arrival in Jerusalem that day was brief. At the end of the week, treachery replaced triumph, and Christ was cut off. So what we call the triumphal entry is really the untriumphal entry, as Dr. Johnson titled it. Jesus entered the city with the people shouting, "Hosanna," and spreading their coats in his path. A few days later, they were shouting, "Crucify him," and having him nailed to a cross. And yet, all of that was according to God's sovereign and eternal plan. It was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. Jesus knew it, even if the people had never understood Daniel 9 or Isaiah 53. So, he went forward to Jerusalem to fulfill prophecy and be our Savior. Every step of the way was taken for that purpose. He could have become king, but he rejected the crowds. He rejected the excitement. He stayed the course that would lead to Calvary. He actually directed his future that would be to our blessing and to God's glory. Now, that's what we see here in this passage. Now, if he could direct his life in such a way and for such infinite and eternal blessing, can we not trust him to direct our lives, every step of our lives? That, I think, is the application and the lesson of this great text of Scripture. He had been in Jericho where he healed blind Bartimaeus. From there he began his ascent to Jerusalem. It was the end of a journey that actually began 9 months earlier. It was an indirect journey that started in Galilee, went through Samaria, crossed the Jordan east into Perea, and finally back over into Judea. The Lord had visited many towns as he made his last journey to Jerusalem, calculating everything carefully in order to arrive there in time to celebrate the Passover and then become the Passover. When he left Jericho to go up to Jerusalem, Mark said that Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and the disciples were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. His resolve to go to Jerusalem was obvious and inflexible, because he knew his destiny was there. It was not to reign over the nation, but to die for it, to be cut off. That was Daniel's prophecy. It was a steep climb from Jericho to Jerusalem. Still is a steep climb. The Roman road was about 17 miles long, and it ascended from what is the lowest point on the earth up to Jerusalem, 3,000 feet. The road passed through the towns of Bethpage and Bethany, which were close to each other and located on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. This is where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. It's where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The road passed through those two towns, went over the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, and entered Jerusalem. As Jesus made his way up to the city, expectations about his visit were running high. People were anticipating that something significant was going to happen. His followers were excited. They were expecting him to declare himself to be Israel's Messiah. His enemies were not excited. They were rather dreadful, and they were plotting his death. The city was full of tension. In fact, when Matthew speaks of this, he said the city was stirred, disturbed over these things, and asked, "Who is this?" But the Lord knew all of this. He knew what was before him. He knew what he was entering into, but he was determined to go on and enter the city and enter it a special way. Mark wrote that as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples into one of the villages to get a colt which he would ride. Why did he do that? He didn't need to ride into Jerusalem. He'd walked from Galilee to Jericho, and then he'd walked up that steep road to the outskirts of the city. He didn't need a donkey to carry him the rest of the way. He needed it and did it to make a statement. And he made it in a very specific and biblical way. He was declaring himself to be Israel's king in fulfillment of prophecy. Now, Mark doesn't mention the prophecy, but Matthew does. It's Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." By riding into the capital on a donkey, Jesus was declaring himself to be Israel's rightful king in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He actively, deliberately fulfilled it. Alexander McLaren said that he deliberately dressed himself by the mirror of prophecy. He was in control and presenting himself as Israel's king according to prophecy. He knew the prophecy. He was doing it. He was fulfilling it in his actions. And yet, he was an unusual king. He didn't come mounted on a horse ready for battle. The horse was the animal associated with war and power. You see that particularly in the book of Revelation in chapter 6. There are those four horses of the apocalypse. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse. And then at the end of the book in chapter 19, Christ comes back and comes to Jerusalem on a horse with a sword. But here, This time, the Lord comes to Jerusalem riding a donkey. In ancient times, the donkey wasn't an undignified animal. David rode one when he was king. When he appointed Solomon to be his successor, he had him mounted on his own mule and taken to Gihon to be anointed as king. Generally, the donkey was an animal of peace. It was ridden by merchants and priests. But this was not only a donkey, it was a colt, the foal of a donkey. A small, unintimidating animal, indicating very clearly that he had come in peace. That was the statement that Jesus was making. Up to this point, he had kept his claim to be the Messiah, to be the king, a secret in order to prevent a premature attempt to make him king. All through the early chapters of the gospel, you've noticed this. He would tell those he healed to tell no one. But now he was open about it. It was the time for this prophecy to be fulfilled and for him to officially offer himself as king, as Prince of Peace to the nation. But he also knew that by doing that, he would set in motion events that would result in the cross. And that was the ultimate purpose of his action here. Jesus is Messiah the Prince. He is Israel's promised king. But he came for the cross, not the crown. Now, he will come for the crown. He will come on a white horse for that. But there could be no kingdom and there could be no crown without the cross. That's the reason for his actions here. He was in control of events, and we won't understand these events if we don't see them in light of the cross. Back in chapter 10, verse 33, while he and the disciples were going up to Jerusalem from Jericho, he told them that he would be betrayed to the priests and be killed by the Gentiles. He foretold that twice before in chapters 8 and 9. None of this was an accident. None of this is to be seen in any way as a mistake of history. All the events that are unfolding in this last week, in fact, all of the events of his earthly life were coordinated and directed to fulfill his mission. In fact, knowing that would happen at the end of the week, when, as he promised, the Son of Man would give his life a ransom for many, knowing that, he deliberately made all of this public. His sacrifice for mankind was to be a public death, so that it would be made known widely to the world. Paul speaks of that at one point when defending the gospel. He said, these things were not done in a corner. The cross, the resurrection, is all very public. Nothing was hidden. And he ensured that this would be a public event by controlling and directing it. Now that's clear from all that follows. He instructs two disciples to go into the village where he said, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. It was a colt that had never been broken in, never had experienced human training. No one had ever sat upon it. It was set apart for him. It was holy. And so was well suited to carry the Messiah on his ordained journey. It's not stated how the Lord knew the animal was there. It's possible that he had made arrangements with the owner, and so we can give a very natural explanation for what takes place. But it may be that this was an example of the Lord's supernatural knowledge and the power of his word, the power of his word to affect things. And I think that's in harmony with the momentous occasion. What is clear is that Jesus was coordinating everything. He was willing it all to occur. He was directing events. He had determined the day he would arrive in Jerusalem, all the way back from when he left 9 months earlier from Galilee, and he had determined the way that he would enter the city. And actually, it had been planned from all eternity. He was fulfilling prophecy. And he was doing that by simply following the plan, which is the plan of salvation. His two disciples obeyed, and everything happened just as the Lord said it would. They found the colt. Matthew adds the detail that the colt's mother was with it and accompanied the Lord into the city with the foal of the colt. Jesus told them that if anyone asked what they were doing, they were to answer, "The Lord has need of it." The Lord Jesus, the colt's creator and Lord, the owner of all things, has need of it. But they were to add that the colt would be returned immediately. The Lord owns everything. He owes us nothing. Everything you have is His that He's given you on loan. But what He gives, what He entrusts us with, He returns, and He returns with a blessing. When we give the things that we have, our possessions, our time, our children, our friends, whatever they may be, when we give those things to Him, He always returns them with a blessing. The owners did question the disciples when they were untying the colt, and they answered, "The Lord has need of it," and that was the answer that satisfied. The objection ceased. And I think we have in that an example of how things go when we trust the Lord, how things go when we walk by faith in His Word, how things go when we're obedient. The two disciples may have wondered about that, wondered how they would be received when they enter into this town and they're found untying a colt that doesn't belong to them. They perhaps wondered, are we going to succeed in doing this? But they did. Everything worked out. And that's the assurance that we have. The Lord blesses the life of faith. The Lord blesses obedience to His Word. He takes care of the results. We don't control things. He does. He's in control and will always work things out when we're obedient to Him. We can be certain of that. It's an example of it right here. So the disciples obeyed. They brought the colt to Him. They then mounted Jesus on it. They first put their coats on the colt, and then the Lord sat on it. And it's sitting on this very small animal. And you can imagine what the picture of it was like. This grown man sitting on this very small animal. His feet would have barely been above the ground, probably even touching the ground. In this way, the Lord and His disciples made their way over the Mount of Olives. There could be no mistaking that He was entering the city of David as the King, but the King in humility, the King as a servant. It was Sunday, the beginning of the Passion Week. We know it as Palm Sunday. Mark tells us that the people spread their coats on the road, and they put leafy branches cut from the field in His path. Both the garments and the branches were given as a gesture of honor, were given as a way of acknowledging His kingship. There are examples of that practice in the Old Testament. So here, the people acknowledge the Lord as King in that way. They clearly understood the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 and the significance of His coming on the foal of a donkey. They didn't understand the whole prophecy, but they got that aspect of the prophecy. So they greeted Him as their King, and they accompanied Him on the road to Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives. Luke wrote that they began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice, for all the miracles which they had seen. And they had seen many miracles up in Galilee and wherever he went. But they knew from those miracles that the Lord was from God. Most of these people were pilgrims from Galilee. They had followed the Lord's ministry for 3 years and had waited for him to declare himself to be the Messiah. And now they saw him doing that. He was riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. He was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9. And all along the way, they were joined by other pilgrims. John states in John chapter 12 that a large multitude had already arrived in Jerusalem and poured out of the city to meet him. So the two groups formed a great procession, some going in front, some following behind, and they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Those are the words of Psalm 118, which is a praise psalm. It's one of the series of psalms that was sung at the Passover meal. It is a psalm about Christ. Hosanna means save now. It's from verse 25 of the psalm. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. I beseech thee, send now prosperity." Well, that's what he'd come to do. He had come to bring prosperity. He had come to bring spiritual prosperity, the greatest prosperity. And he had come with authority. He had come on a mission because he had come in the name of the Lord to do that. So the people were right in applying the psalm to him. They were right in singing of salvation and the prosperity that only he can bring. They were right in calling him the Son of David, the King, but they didn't understand what they were singing. They didn't understand what they were doing. They didn't understand the kind of king that he was. And they failed to understand how he would establish the salvation of which they were singing, and how the psalm applies to Jesus. Later, the psalm describes him as the stone which the builders rejected. They were thinking of him as a typical king, as a powerful political ruler who could marshal an army and crush the Romans. They were hoping for that. They were anticipating that. They were anticipating him bringing material prosperity by force. They failed to understand the meaning of the psalm about him, just as they had failed to understand the significance of the donkey he rode. It was an animal of peace, and he was the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace, but he didn't come to bring peace by a sword, but by the cross, by being the stone which the builders rejected, by being cut off. So he came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and then become our Passover, making atonement for sin through his own blood and making peace with God. And the crowds missed that. I shouldn't have missed that. Because the great prophecy that they're singing indicated that salvation would come. And if they understood Daniel chapter 9 and that message on the 69th week, they would have understood something about that salvation. Because there the prophecy speaks of Messiah the Prince who would make atonement for iniquity. They were looking for a different Messiah. They were not looking for a Messiah who would remove their sin, but one who would establish a kingdom. They wanted a Jewish Caesar and not a spiritual Savior. And so their great excitement was galvanized by a false expectation. False expectations are always the foundation for a false faith. As I consider that scene at the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress comes to mind. Christian, you remember, has this burden of sin on his back. He's troubled greatly by it. And he meets Evangelist, who sends him toward the wicket gate. And so off he goes. No one in the city goes except one man, Pliable, who follows along. He wants to go to this celestial city as well. But he has no sense of a burden of sin. He's not interested in talking about sin. He just wants to talk about the glories to come and all of the wonders of this celestial city. And as he's talking, suddenly they fall into a bog, into the slough of despond, and there they thrash around and finally make their way out of it. And Pliable is disgusted by what's happened, disappointed. This isn't what he was expecting. He didn't understand, as Paul put it, that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And so he leaves, he goes back to the city of destruction, and Christian continues on. False expectations are the ground of a false faith. And we see that here. With all of this excitement, it's based on a false expectation. When the road over the Mount of Olives reached the place where Jerusalem and the temple came into view across the valley, what's going on with these crowds and the disappointment that it will come to for them and the falseness of their understanding of things is expressed in the Lord's response to what he sees. Luke mentions it, Mark doesn't, but Luke wrote that as they come over the crest of the Mount of Olives, and there before them is the city, across the Kidron Valley, the temple in all of its glory, Jesus sees it, and Luke says, he wept over it. He wept over the city. In fact, that word wept can be translated wailed. So this wasn't quiet weeping. This wasn't a kind of private experience that the Lord had. The Lord burst into tears when he saw Jerusalem because he knew its end. He knew what was going on in the crowd and what was waiting him in the city, and that was unbelief. He prophesied his judgment, and so he wept. They will not leave one stone upon another, he said, speaking of the Romans, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's Luke chapter 19, verses 43 and 44. Well, they had reason to recognize it. They had every reason to understand their visitation and his visit of them. They had prophecies. They had Daniel 9, verse 26. The prophecy of the 69th week, giving the time of the Lord's entry into Jerusalem and his presentation as king. The irony is, because they didn't know the prophecy, or because the leaders rejected the prophecy, they fulfilled the prophecy, and he was cut off. As a result, terrible judgment would come on the nation when the people have light, when people are given truth, and in Israel's case, given truth and light repeatedly and clearly, and then reject it or ignore it, its end will be hard. The end of that will always be hard, but it will be just. So this was how the Lord entered Jerusalem, on a small donkey with tears on his face, without joy, untriumphant, knowing judgment was coming on the city and the excited crowds. When he arrived, he went to the temple, not as a pilgrim to worship, but as the Lord, to inspect its condition and prepare for what he would do the next day. What he saw was what he had seen before. His father's house turned into an oriental market, filled with merchants and money changers doing business. So after taking a measure of the place, he left and returned to Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives. The day that was filled with enthusiasm ends quietly. But as one writer put it, it was the quiet before the storm. The nation had many blessings, many prophecies and opportunities to prepare their heart for the Lord and his coming, to be looking in light of Scripture for his coming. Scriptures like Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 9, they failed. There was great interest in the Messiah, but not according to Scripture. Not fully, not correctly. And so they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. They didn't recognize his visit to them. And there's a lesson in that for us, one that is given throughout the Bible, and that is opportunity for blessing is there, but not forever. It ends. So it is urgent to respond in faith and obedience. That's the reason given in both the Old and the New Testaments. In both we read the warning, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today if you hear the voice of the Lord and the word of God, respond. It's urgent. Israel didn't. Many in the crowd recognized him as king and they saw him fulfilling prophecy, but they didn't understand the kind of king he was. Others, the priests and leaders, rejected him outright and altogether. Now, you might object in their favor that some of the prophecies were not all that clear and were even somewhat obscure. Daniel 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which focuses on the 69th week when these events occur, you might say, is difficult. And it is. It takes careful study. In fact, someone might object that if you add up the years according to our calendar of 365 days, it comes to a different date from the year AD 33. It's actually later than that. But the ancient Jewish calendar and other calendars of the ancient world didn't have 365 days. They had 360 days. And according to that, it comes to the exact time of the Lord's entry into Jerusalem. As for being hard to understand, some scripture is. As I said, it requires diligent study. But that doesn't mean it's beyond us. It's not. God's revelation is light, not darkness. It rewards diligent, earnest study. And what a great blessing this passage gives to those of us who believe it, who hear and do not harden our hearts. It is fulfilled prophecy and proves the truth of the gospel and demonstrates the greatness of Jesus Christ. He controlled his destiny and did so for our good, so that he would go to the cross for his people and for our salvation. Now, if he controlled his destiny for our good, don't you think he can control our destinies by governing the events of our lives? He can and does. Christians are under his constant sovereign care. We can trust him and know he will bless our obedience. He blesses faith. He blesses obedience. We can give our lives to him and know that he will give them back to us better. Better than how we gave to him. And he owns them anyway. They're his. Your life is his life. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch theologian. Very significant individual from Holland, significant in Dutch history, and also modern theology. He lived at the end of the 19th, early part of the 20th century, died, I think, in 1920, 1921, but made a statement that is often quoted. And the statement is, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, mine. Everything in this world is Christ's. And the more we understand that and believe that, the more we yield that to him, the more of our life we subject to him in obedience, the greater the blessing will be for each one of us. As for Daniel 9, and it's difficult to understand, Dr. Campbell, Donald Campbell, former president of Dallas Theological Seminary and one of my professors, told the story of a Jew who did understand it, at least partly. Leopold Cohen was a European rabbi who studied the prophecy and concluded from it that the Messiah must have come before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Well, what could this mean? It was a crisis for him. He prayed, Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And then he spoke to some of his colleagues, some of the older rabbis, about this. They rejected what he had to say and really ostracized him. But one of the rabbis told him, "Go to New York and you'll find the Messiah there." Now, I don't know if he believed that or he was just trying to get rid of Rabbi Cohen, but that's what he did. He left Europe, he sold his possessions, booked a passage, and he came to America hoping to find light, hoping to find the Messiah. While wandering the streets of New York, he heard some singing. He followed it into a building, went in and heard the gospel. He received Christ. He found Messiah the Prince in New York. He began preaching and later founded the American Board of Missions to the Jews, which is now named Chosen People Ministries. That began from the study of Daniel 9, verses 20 through 25, the key to prophetic interpretation. If you cannot see the fulfillment of prophecy in Mark 11 or see the truth of it in Daniel chapter 9, do what that rabbi did. Ask the Lord to open your eyes. Only He can do that. And you will see that Jesus is God's Son who became man and died for our sins, gained atonement for us through His death, so that all who trust in Him would be saved. And if you've not trusted in Him, look to Him, trust in Him. He receives all who do, and you who have realize that the one who orchestrated every footstep that He took on the way to the cross orchestrates your life, and trust in Him and rest in Him and live for Him. He blesses those who do, and He will bless you. May God help you to do that. May God help all of us to do that, to increase in our faith and our obedience to His praise and glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the great events that are recorded here in Mark's Gospel, and give You praise and thanks for what You accomplished through Your Son. He had the opportunity to become a king, to follow the crowds, but He resisted that. He kept the course to the cross, and because He did, because He emptied Himself for us, we have salvation through Him and through His sacrifice. We give You thanks for that. We give You praise and ask You, Lord, make us obedient men and women, that we would serve You faithfully in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.